Be returning this evening to our survey of the Old Testament, going through and making observations as we go along, and looking this evening at one of the lesser focused on prophets of the minor prophets, and maybe for understandable reason, Nahum is not a book focused on the narrative in general that we're looking at as we're going through the text. It departs almost entirely from the storyline that we're focused on. Now, Assyria does play into the story very obviously, and so in that sense, it is part of the narrative. But from the standpoint of the target of the message and the inclusion of God's people, they are just mentioned very briefly. And we don't even get as much inclusion as we might get in the book of Jonah, because I think Jonah becomes very representative of unfaithful Israel. In fact, Nahum is kind of the opposite of the book of Jonah. In Jonah, you have the unfaithful prophet, and you have the faithful response of the Gentiles, while in the book of Nahum, you have the faithful prophet, and you have the unfaithful Gentiles that judgment is being brought upon. And judgment is the nature of the book, to be sure. Every prophet has something to say, it seems, about judgment. But Nahum, as far as being saturated with judgment, I think is unparalleled. I think even Jeremiah has more hopeful messages scattered throughout than the book of Nahum. It's not to say he has no hopefulness, but just so very, very little. Yet, I think it is a book of comfort. And we'll note that comfort as we go along through the book. I won't spend a lot of time looking in this instance, as we go through the book, at the heinous crimes of Assyria. I did that in the last lesson that we looked at a few years ago, and talking about how dreadful their behavior was. You can go back and listen to that on our website. And so I'm not going to go into those particulars. What I do want to notice as we look through the text is three aspects. Number one is God's power described and displayed in the book of Nahum. Number two, God's vengeance justified in the book of Nahum. And finally, the comfort and the warning that this sort of pronouncement of judgment is supposed to give to God's people. In chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him." That idea, who can stand before the Lord, really brings us into the first point that we want to look at this evening, that of the all-powerful God. As you look through the text of Nahum, and he does introduce it, the oracle of Nineveh. That is the word against Nineveh in this case. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. And so he goes on to describe the judgment, and he also goes to describe the greatness of God's power. Beginning in verse 3, it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and storm in his way, and the clouds are dust beneath his feet." So he starts off there, and we're going to look at some other elements of that passage a little later on. But he says he is great in power. And as he's describing the judgment, he'll get more into the judgment he's bringing, he's intermingling how very powerful God is with that judgment. He is coming in the whirlwind and the storm. I think that it is... We think that we have only just begun to grasp the significance of storms sometimes because of the scientific observation of them. And maybe we know some more math about the storms, but I don't know that we know more terror about the storms. In fact, I think in large part we've separated ourselves so very often from the terror of storms. We figured out ways to predict their coming, and generally we try to stay out of their way. But here is speaking to a group of people, to a people who are much more familiar with the terror that comes along with that, the death and destruction that comes along with that, and to say that that is God's presence, or it is an apt description and illustration of God's presence. And then to add a little bit more to that, the vastness of the clouds, these majestic clouds that make man seem so very small, they are dust beneath his feet. Dad's father showed me a picture several years ago of an airplane in the sky, and it was a really large airplane, and yet on the picture it was so very small, and it was just engulfed by clouds, and you could just see the insignificance of this great feat of man on the backdrop of that. And what he's saying is that enormous nature of those clouds, dust on God's feet. And so he's just trying to paint this massive, overwhelming picture of who God is. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. And of course, Jesus takes on that very nature and rebukes the sea himself and shows himself to be God in doing so. It is the thing that strikes fear into the heart of those who are in the boat with him. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. And so, who can stand before his indignation? The idea is to come into the overwhelming presence of God. And as judgment is being pronounced, one of the things that is often brought alongside of that is that this is not a mild threat. This is not the threat of people that you have a chance of escaping. There's nothing you can do. Because do you understand who it is that you're coming up against? Verse 9, whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. There's nothing. There is no plan B. There is no make a defense, do the best we can. You're done. If God pronounces judgment, it's over. And so he wants to strike that sense into the people that he's pronouncing this judgment against. Along those lines of all preparations being useless, he brings them to nothing. Down in chapter 3 and verse 14, beginning, draw for yourself water, he says, for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There, fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. Multiply yourselves like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust. You have increased your traitors more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locusts. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers settling in the stone walls on a cold day. The sun rises and they flee. And the place where they are is not known. And so it's almost in a mocking way. He says, look, go, build up your fortifications. Make it real strong. Get a lot of men. Get a lot of recruits. Make sure you press everybody into service. Make sure they're shoulder to shoulder across the wall. And guess what? The sun is going to come up and they're going to go running. And they'll be nowhere to be found. And you will know where they are. And so, and I think there may be even some ties here to the predictions of the way that Nineveh would fall. But again, it is interesting as you consider that and you think about the way that Assyria marched up to Judah with haughtiness and tried to get all Israel to quake in their boots, tried to get them to lose any will to fight back. Just open the doors and let us in. It'll be better that way. And God almost borrows their own language, but now it's for real. They couldn't back up their talk, but God can. And so he says, it's coming and there's nothing you can do about it. Now, the idea of God impressing with his power, this is not This is not the same as Assyria bragging and not being able to bring. They're not. God's not just walking around with his chest poked out wanting to impress people. This is God who is interested with very particular purposes on making sure people understand just how great and how vast he is. And when he brings judgment in particular, that's part of the equation. In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 13, Exodus chapter 9, and in verse 13 it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that they may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have then been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go." God says, I've got a point to make, and I'm going to keep at it until I have made my point. And his point is that you will know who I am. And so there won't be, after this judgment, people saying, well, we just can't understand what happened. No, you'll know, and you'll know it so well, in fact, that due to his power, that they will, with gifts and invitations, send the people on their way with wealth in their arms. It is not just knowing his power, though. It is knowing and having a particular response, an appropriate response to his power. Back over in Nahum, chapter 2, and in verse 10, she is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also anguish is in the whole body and their faces are grown pale. That is the response that God desires as he pronounces this judgment. Back to Exodus chapter 9 and in verse 30. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 30. "But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord." And so as he's bringing these plagues, and he has just brought the plague of hell, and he is about to let up, he is indicating that more plagues are coming because he says, you haven't gotten there yet. You haven't gotten to where you fear the Lord. From the very get-go, Pharaoh says he doesn't fear God. He says, I don't even know who he is. And God says, we will remedy that. And I think about that particularly in Nahum chapter 2 and verse 10. The hearts are shaking. The knees are knocking. Sometimes when we talk about the fear of God, we so far separate it from this kind of fear, knees knocking kind of fear. That's not the kind of fear that God wants. Well, in a sense, it's the exact kind of fear God wants. I mean, he wants people to fall down before him. He wants people to lose the ability to stand proudly before him. To lose their faculties. He expects that to be the reaction. But understand, that reaction is not, it's not just that that fear is in response to God's punishments. It's in response to God. Whether it is him coming in punishment or whether it is him coming in blessing. Even when he blesses, he expects people to learn to fear him because of his greatness. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 14. In Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 23. Well, beginning in verse 22, "You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year." He says in verse 23, "You shall eat in the presence of your Lord at the place where he chooses to establish his name. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock. So that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." And so here he's talking about the blessings that come in the tithing from the first fruits. You've gained the harvest, and so you're enjoying all that God has given you. And you're sitting down and you're feasting and you're enjoying it before God himself as you make these offerings. And what is supposed to be joined with all of that? Well, surely just gratitude, right? No fear involved. No, he says that you may learn to fear God. The idea is of reverence to a degree, yes, even knee-knocking reverence, that we approach him always with total and complete awe. We are all struck by God. And the idea, I think, as we look at Nahum and Deuteronomy, as we combine those, there are multiple ways you can go about learning the fear of God. Let me suggest Deuteronomy 14 is a lot better way to go about learning the fear of God than the message of Nahum. There is indeed a type of fear. I think there is an aspect of fear that does need to be cast out. But there's an aspect of fear that always needs to be cultivated. Over in 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, and this is a passage that a lot of people will use and sort of universalize it. It says, by this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are also in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. And so somebody says, look there, it says, perfect love casts out fear, and so we want to cast out fear, we don't want to have any of that anymore. Maybe at some point you fear God, but once you mature in your relationship, you don't fear God anymore. And that's not valid. As we read all through the New Testament, one of the things that we consistently see is the continued urging to fear God. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, unless, of course, you've moved past it. Unless you've grown up too much for that. No, that's like here. Let me boil it down. Here's the things that are due to people. Fear God, he says, and honor the king. And so fear is something that always ought to be cultivated. And incidentally, the notion that the fear that we ought to have is at odds with love is really contradicted by Deuteronomy chapter 10 and in verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and in verse 12, where Moses says, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. So to fear him and to love him and to do both at the same time. He's not like saying, fear him until you get past that and then you can love him. He said, you know, combine all of that. I think part of the difficulty is that we do not know how to combine those. That very often we think that love involves familiarity. Like you have to cast off respect in order to be able to have a genuinely loving relationship. I think that's what we think about parents and children. I think about talking to people who are raised in an older generation. And, you know, I talk to people that are large men who were raised by small mothers. And you say, well, I guess now you don't have to be scared of her anymore. And they will, so very often, older men would say, there's no one I fear more in this world than that tiny woman over there. But it was a genuine reverence and love that they were communicating. They weren't saying that they didn't want to be around her. But they didn't dare think that they could reduce and talk to her just any old way, even though they were these grown men who outsized her by three times. I think to see the descriptions of God and to maintain that reverential fear. Don't ever get to the point where you think you can waltz into the presence of God. So many people think that that's what it means to have a good relationship to God, is to reduce it to familiar terms and to forget that He is the one who the clouds are the dust of His feet. Never start a prayer with, "Hey, Dad." You know, we don't talk to God like that. He's God Almighty. And you say, "Well, He's referred to me as His child." Yes, that's His prerogative. And I can refer to Him as Father. Hallowed be Your name. I maintain that. I hold on to that. And I don't ever get to a point where I set that down. Otherwise, God might remind me in a very uncomfortable way. And so I'd rather just grab hold of that fear in the way that Moses commanded Israel to grab hold of that fear, instead of the way that Nahum presents that fear to the people of Nineveh. We serve an awe-inspiring God. The book of Nahum begins with the language of vengeance. Yes, judgment, but also vengeance. A jealous and avenging God, it says in verse 2 of chapter 1. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. Three times the word vengeance in one way or another is used in this single verse. And it's used in a way to say this is who He is. He is avenging and He is wrathful. Now, do understand that that is juxtaposed right next to verse 3, but He is slow to anger and great in power. And so at the same time that it's telling us He is a God of vengeance, He is a God of wrath, and He will rain that down on you, it is also saying, but He is slow to anger. And I think that that is the first element of the justification of God's anger, that He does not arrive there lightly. And so one of the indictments of anger is those who are swift to it. So James, for instance, tells us in James chapter 1 to be slow to anger, for it does not produce the righteousness of God, man's anger. And so we are slow to get there. And if you are slow to get there, and if, as God is slow to get there, what it indicates is that He has overlooked or been patient with a lot along the way, right? He didn't arrive there at the first provocation, but He has waited. And that indicates that justification. When He does come, there is no doubt, right? We've moved past that. We see that in other places that God does show that sort of patience. He is willing to wait to bring judgment, and we'll look at a passage like that in just a moment. One of the things that I think is always peculiar, and I say peculiar, but it's of note, is that all through the prophets, whenever judgment is being pronounced, God always makes His case. He always says, "Here are the reasons. You're being justly punished." God never says, "It's just because I decided. I decided I don't like you. If you don't know what you did, I'm not going to tell you." No, God says, "I'll tell you. I'll lay it out in plain details." And so as we walk through the book of Nahum, we see several instances where they are being informed of the behavior that's brought this judgment. "The Lord issued a command concerning you." This is verse 14 of chapter 1. "Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible." Over in chapter 2 and verse 11. Let me say this first of all. That is there in chapter 1 and verse 14. That is what would be called an ad hominem attack. That is to the man. It is an attack on the character of the people. And I talked about this morning, making attacks on people's character. There is a way to do that in which it is presented as a logical fallacy. In other words, instead of arguing against what you're saying, I argue at your character. Understand, in this particular case, When God says you're contemptible, that's not just him throwing names out there. He is pronouncing a reality. You are worthy, indeed, of contempt. Sometimes character does have something to do with it. And their character is part of the problem, right? It's not just, oh, you've committed these actions, and we're just dispassionately going to consider that. Never mind your character. No, your character is part of the problem. This is who you are. And so it is valid in some cases to bring up character. And so God does so. Well, over in chapter 2 and verse 11, where's the den of lions? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, lioness, and cub prowled with nothing to disturb them. The lions tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots and smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. And so he describes them like animals going around and tearing and ripping to shreds, bringing back all of this prey. And there's some tremendous validity to that, because they were like animals in their warfare. And they did approach other people like that, as if they were merely animals attacking other animals. And he says, I'm going on a hunt, and I'm going to destroy you for your disregard of your fellow man. Over in chapter 3 and in verse 1, woe, he says, to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. In verse 4, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And so here are people who have been harlotrous, first of all, in the idolatry that is described earlier, but also it seems they've been quite treacherous in their dealings with other nations, and that they have built up power and been willing to step on and be cruel to everyone around them in order to get there. And of course, history books are replete with examples of all the things that God is describing here. And so if God's word weren't enough, and it certainly is, we can back up those judgments with the testimonies of history. But God knows all about it. This is not speculation. This is not God acting on rumors. God is the one who is truly qualified to bring vengeance. And when we hear God saying, you know, I am the Lord, I will repay, that we leave room for his vengeance, it is because he will act with perfect vengeance. And the reason God tells us not to is because we most certainly will not. And we talked about justice. That's the problem. You want to go out and enact justice on your own, you're not qualified. So God puts restrictions on us and says, here's the kind of justice, vengeance, that you're capable of meting out. And when it gets past those limitations, it's in God's territory. And so God says, I will bring it perfectly. He can expose what we cannot. So we see in verse 5, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show the nations your nakedness, and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will reveal what was not known. And so there are people, and we have a sense that something ought to be done, but we can't see it. God can. He can truly expose it in ways that maybe we're limited and we never will be able to. Over in chapter 15 of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15, as God is speaking to Abraham about what the future holds for his descendants, and he tells them that they will go into Egypt, and that there they will serve in slavery, and then they will come back out of Egypt, and they will come to the land that God has promised. And he says in verse 16, in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Says who? Well, God. Sometimes we wonder at what point. And we have to make those decisions sometimes. We have to make those judgment calls. You ever have those judgment calls with your children? You're watching and you're going, okay, at what point do I step in? Like some people think, like the moment the twinkle is in the eye and they're almost about to make this, go ahead and just spank them right now. And then on the other hand, you got people who are like, look, let's wait until, you know, maybe he's torn everything apart. And then we'll start to take action. Somewhere in between that's probably where you ought to jump in. And the difficulty is for all of us parents is we don't know what precisely that moment is, do we? And we guess a lot. And then we question our guesses. And we wonder, did we get it right? Did we jump too soon? Did we let too much go? God says, I know. I know when the precise moment is. I know when the perfect time to step in is. And we do a lot of questioning of that. And no doubt Israel did a lot of questioning of that. Not yet. Not yet. No. And God says to Moses, Abraham, who is living among those people and must have thought, you're saying these people are not ready quite yet? No. I'm going to give them some more room. And he does. And then, when it's time, he brings the destruction that he knows. He knows his best. Back over to Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7. Here's one of those bright moments in the book of Nahum. The Lord, it says, is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. God not only knows when the moment is, what the right time is to finally bring that vengeance and punishment upon a wicked people, but he also knows precisely how to divide the righteous and the unrighteous. And we do not. It's one of the things that we have to be so careful of. It's one of the things that we see when Jesus' disciples are ready to have that scorched earth policy. And Jesus says, whoa, don't kill the good with the bad. And so we have to be a little bit more cautious. But God can march forth in total confidence, knowing that he absolutely has all of the facts, even facts that the people committing the crimes may not know. Like what's in their own hearts. And he can bring perfect judgment. Well, as all of this judgment is being pronounced, what are the readers supposed to think? It is one of the things that we need to keep in mind when we're reading a book like Nahum, that it is not in fact written to Nineveh, but the indications are that it is being written to Israel. That they're the ones listening to this judgment that's being brought. Their messages to them along the way. Now, I don't say that there's no way that this was delivered to Nineveh as well. But the style of this is to say all along the way, it's throwing things in Israel's direction to remind them of God's care for them. Even Nahum's name means comfort. Well, there's no comfort for Nineveh. But there is comfort for the righteous in Judah. It is good news. Chapter 1 and verse 15. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. I'll tell you what. You know, I almost wanted to title the lesson, The Gospel of Nahum. That's what that word is there. Look, on the mountain, it's the one preaching the gospel. What's the gospel? That this whole country is going to be burned to the ground and nobody's going to be left. That doesn't sound like the gospel. It's the gospel when you're the one who's got the gun pointed at your head. And God's the one to show up saying, I'm about to take care of them. That's the gospel. It's salvation. God's judgment on Nineveh is salvation to those who are under the oppressive thumb of them. No one will be sorry that Nineveh is being destroyed here. Nahum chapter 3 and verse 7. It will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? Down in verse 11, you too will become drunk and you will be hidden. You too will search for refuge from the enemy. But nobody's going to be there. Verse 19, there is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? You ever hear somebody, maybe publicly, complaining about their circumstances, and basically everybody's response is, oh, shut it. That's what he's saying. You're going to be like, oh, and basically everybody's going to go, please, are you kidding? You think we care that you're getting what you deserve? And so they have brought this judgment on themselves, and they brought the scorn of the people upon themselves. Now, we have a difficulty here. We have a book written in judgment, written about death and destruction. And there seems to be an indication that this is a comfort to God's people. But over in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, Ezekiel 33 and in verse 11, we have this rather pointed statement about God. It says, I say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? There's no joy in that sense. It's certainly not a vindictive joy. But there is a sense of relief. And I think the comfort comes in that way. You know, when Osama bin Laden was killed a few years ago, and there was a discussion about what the reaction of sane people should be. What the reaction of godly people should be. And there were some people who were saying, you know, really sort of sadistic sort of things about that. Taking pleasure in, you know, actual pleasure in his pain. But then there were some people who basically said, I'm glad that this evil is gone from the earth. And I could sympathize very much with that approach. What's wrong with that? And some people thought that there should be no relief, no comfort. And I do think that there's a balance to strike there. I think that the purpose here, part of the purpose of Nahum, is to say, they're going to be gone. This people, the Assyrians, that the whole world is afraid of, for good reason, are going to be no more. Happy day. Who wouldn't be happy to hear that news? Doesn't mean we're dancing on the graves. That's two very different things. So, we need to reconcile that in our own minds. But also, having said that, for all the relief that there is to the righteous, judgment always stands as a sobering reminder that all of these depictions of judgment are supposed to be wake-up calls and reminders that God will, in fact, pull the trigger. Because all through history, there are times where people forget and begin to think that maybe he won't really do it. And so over in 2 Peter chapter 2, for instance, and beginning in verse 4, Peter rehearses some of those very judgments in order to say to the people, do you think that because it's been this long, that God's not serious about what he says? If he wasn't serious, then he would not have judged the angels. If he was not serious, then the flood would not have occurred. And if he wasn't serious, then Sodom and Gomorrah would have never happened. And so he takes them back to these moments of judgment in history and says, look, God will do it. And so for all the comfort that this brings to Judah, it also should say, just as the northern kingdom's destruction should say to Judah, pay attention. This is what happens to those who reject God. Comfort, but also sobering wake-up call. And I think that takes us back to that notion of fear that we talked about at the beginning. What sort of fear is it that we should have? Going back there over to 1 John chapter 4 that we were looking at there. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. Verse 17 and 18. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. And so there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. The kind of fear that we have is that reverence, is that awestruckness before his presence. But it is not the kind of fear that is afraid when we hear he's coming. I know that difference. Like, I grew up with consistent fear of my parents. Both kinds. And there were times where we were at home by ourselves and I heard the garage door begin to go up and fear came. Because judgment was coming. As soon as they walked in the door and saw that we did not have enough time and notice to know they were coming. But when you're behaving yourself and you hear your parents are coming, well, you still have fear of them, but it's joy to hear that they're coming. You're glad to hear the sounds, the proclamation that here they are at the doorstep. Lord, come quickly. And so as a faithful, righteous Israelite would read of the judgment of Nahum, they could say, Lord, come quickly. They wouldn't have to have the fear of the unrighteous Jew that says, well, I'm glad to hear that, but I hope he stops there. Because if he comes here, it's bad news. The kind of fear that we have ought to be the fear that is never heightened at the notion of the Lord returning, but is a stable and ever-present righteous fear. Well, what does the coming of the Lord suggest to you? Does it strike fear or joy into your heart? If you have the right kind of fear, then that notion ought to bring joy and comfort. To tremble at the thought of standing in the presence of God is not failure, but to dread it is. I don't want to dread standing. I want to stand. I want to tremble in his presence. I want to bow down like the elders, casting their crowns before him. We can both be awed by and long for that day. That is not a conflict. But let me say, there is good reason to dread for those who refuse to take refuge in him. For all that it says, he is good, and he knows those who take refuge in him. He knows those who do not. And so I plead with you today, fear God in all the ways that he desires you to, but cast off the fear of his wrath by taking refuge in him this very night. If we can help you to do that in any way, help you draw near to him, won't you let us know while we stand and while we sing?